after a great event in human life, something like a wedding or some very enjoyable event, a graduation or something of that nature that's joyful and very enjoyable to be at, Christmas, it's over, and there's an empty feeling. We feel lonely and sort of empty because the enjoyment, the pleasure, and the gathering is finished. The party is over. Well, in a different way, of course, what happens here in Revelation is that we have a warning that the party that the earth enjoys in the apparent absence of God's judgment is going to come to an end. There will be no more pleasure without the worship of the Lord and without the covering of the Lamb. And so the Lord is warning us here as the church to be careful that judgment is coming for sure to Babylon. It is a prophetic certainty. What we have to make sure is that we are spiritually separate from the great whore, who is pictured here, of course, as a prostitute seducing the nations. Remember that while this certainly includes sexual immorality, the breaking of the seventh commandment, that it is much more pervasive and profound. The picture is of being seduced by thinking that this world is where our final paradise is, and that we can have it without having the Lord who is its creator. That is the great seduction, and we are here now being called to, first of all, be sure that there is a judgment coming, that it is absolutely just, and that we need to be careful not to be seduced in the way that the world is being seduced, to trust other things, idols, other than the Lord for salvation. And so the judgment of Babylon is certain. We see this in verses 1 to 3. And notice this luminous glory. This, if you look at the Ezekiel passage, this is so, it's such a remarkable similarity. But notice the difference now, that after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. What was made bright with his glory in Ezekiel? The temple. But of course, remember that that temple in Ezekiel is unlike the temple in Jerusalem in a number of ways. If you look at it, it's similar. You recognize it, the way that it's described, its measurements and its structure. But it's also different. And what the prophets are telling us, what the Lord is telling us, is that there is a greater temple towards which the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic era, looked forward, to which it looked, and that that temple encompasses all the earth. And so the Lord comes to his people in the temple in the vision of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem, they would know, the Israelites knew what the temple was, and they understood that it was the place to meet God, and that's where his glorious presence came through the mediation of sacrifice, of blood sacrifice, which looked forward to Messiah. And so he came to purge his temple of all of the impurity, the idolatry, the rebellion of his own people. But now he's coming to the whole earth. And because ultimately his project is that the whole earth, the whole created order, will be his temple. And he will dwell with us as his people for all eternity. So there is a very subtle reminder here now of the glory that awaits, even in the judgment of Babylon. It's a clearing away of the wickedness of this present evil age, and it is a final judgment bringing in, ushering in final glory. And so I forget where I got this quote, actually. It comes from a commentator, I believe. But here, this, the heavenly emissary comes with heavenly glory, and he flings a belt of light across the earth. It's from a poet. It may be Cooper, I'm not sure. But he flings a belt of light across the earth. Remember, this is artistry here. This is divine artistry. It's meant to impress our imaginations with the realities of what is being told us through the apostle slash prophet John, who was the last of the prophets of the Bible. And we are meant to be really overwhelmed by this glory that is coming to fill all the earth in judgment. And so we read, as we read in Ezekiel 43, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." And so there in Ezekiel, we already have that cosmic redemption that is very explicit in the book of Revelation. And notice that this kind of glory then, it doesn't actually mention God here. It's another angel, but he comes from heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. And so we know for sure it's not only God, but it's God in Christ, the second Adam, who has won the authority to speak with such a mighty voice. He comes with great authority and speaks with a mighty voice to tell us that conquest has been made, a certain sentence of doom. And though I don't usually mention the tenses of verbs in sermons, it's very important to understand that there are a couple of tenses here which are very important in the prophets. And notice that this is really, it reminds you in every way about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets of the Old Testament, in terms of the poetic way in which all of this is stated, poetic and powerful. And notice that fallen is in the aorist tense, which means that it is a punctiliar attained action. It is absolutely certain, and there's a certain, it's a kind of aorist that would lead us to understand that it's something instantaneous and it's guaranteed. It's as if it had already happened. And then if you look at the next phrase, "she has come, become a dwelling place of demons." Well, she hasn't yet become a dwelling place of demons, right? She's not yet fallen. But in the prophetic perfect, it's as if she had. In other words, so certain is the judgment of Babylon, the end of history, that the prophet writes as if it already had happened, the perfect tense in both English and in Greek. And so this prophetic perfect guarantees that because the decree of God is certain, his plan for history is certain, we can stake our lives on these words. That's what the Bible is all about. We're to be staking our lives on them and living as, not as if, but living because they are the true words of the living and the true God. And so Babylon here then will be utterly desolated. And look at this picture. I mean, this is something Hollywood has depicted in different ways, especially in fantasy movies, where you see unclean spirits, unclean birds, detestable beasts. It's a frightening place. And here it's depicted that way. It's a demonic nightmare, as it were, and yet it's going to actually come to pass that there will be this utter desolation. And remember that judgment in the Old Testament always has this as a kind of sample of what is yet to come. We see this on the news now, when we see hurricanes and earthquakes and all kinds of natural, we say natural, they're all under God's control, but natural desolations where an entire city can be just laid completely low. We were watching something the other night about what happened in New Orleans and how complete neighborhoods are just leveled. There's nothing left of them. They are just gone. And go back now to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they, which once looked like the garden of the Lord, they were rich, gorgeous, luxurious places, very pleasant to live in terms of their physical nature and cultural nature. But because of the wickedness of those people, they were laid low, and they were never to be inhabited again. It became nothing but a valley of salt. And so it is, then, that we see this depicted, just one sample of a number of places that we could read from Isaiah 13, 19 to 22. "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in their towers, and jackals in the pleasant places, palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. And so, notice that what's being judged, this frightening picture of desolation, is in fact once glorious. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. And so what the Lord is talking about here is the wonderful luxuries and blessings of this world. But these blessings are used by the world in its sinful rebellion to suck people into believing that our only happiness can be found here, in seeking our own pleasures, independent of the living and true God. And so we are being warned here that this is a kingdom to beware of. And so he goes on after giving this picture in verse 3 now, this picture of demonic desolation. He says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. They have fallen by." This, that the word drunk could be also translated, fallen by the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And here again, we have both drunkenness and sexual immorality being pictured here, but it's that too is a metaphor. It's literally included within the picture of what's happening in Babylon, but it's a metaphor for the larger picture of living for the pleasures of this present world and believing that this is all there is. Notice that the warning is not to be seduced by the merchants of the earth. This is interesting because they are the emporioi. That's what the word in the Greek is, emporioi. And what is that? It's an emporium. It's the mall. The mall is the emporium. It is a place where we are surrounded by all of the wonderful things that man can create in his culture, and also surrounded by idolatry and by sin, which worships the creation more than the Creator. And so the world is pictured here not only as a harlot, but as a marketer of the pleasures of this life. You owe it to yourself. Just look at advertising. And advertising isn't all wicked or evil, but so much of it tells us that all the pleasure that we deserve to have can be had if we will only buy such and such a product. And so it is that this emporium of worldliness is the great temptation for the believer. And in the Roman Empire, we had the Pax Romana. This is what the church was born into, the Pax Romana, where the emperor offered salvation to his people. And we know there was much persecution in later emperors after the New Covenant, or the beginning of the New Testament period, and John was part of this. He was there on an island in Patmos as a prisoner in the Roman Empire. But the empire itself promised, and it delivered in a temporal way, peace and prosperity like the world had never seen before, very much like Babylon. And, of course, the warning is Babylon is, again, a symbol of this world flourishing under God's blessing, but not giving him the glory due to his name, and therefore involved in sin and idolatry, which is detestable to our Creator and Redeemer. And so we have the merchants of the earth growing rich from the power of her luxury, and we have this Pax Romana that is created there in John's day, promising what it cannot deliver, salvation and perfect blessing and protection and care. And this is precisely, I think, in many ways, a temptation for American Christians. It is the Pax Americana. It is a new world order that will bring in the luxuries that truly democracy and capitalism, democratic capitalism, bring into the world. And yet we need to be careful not to be seduced to believe that ultimately our hope is here. It's why the warning that you often get from this pulpit about not trusting politics. I'm as interested, by the way, as the most interested person in this room in what's happening in the primaries. It's very interesting, and it's important as a citizen to be informed. But there's no salvation there, and it's been interesting to watch the candidates now. They are vetted in ways that they never could have been just 25 years ago with the internet. And I was thinking, it would be frightening, actually, to run for office and to be constantly under surveillance. You know, you couldn't grimace or do anything that doesn't look good, because it will be there on the evening news. And what do we see? We see flawed people. Well, of course they are. They're sinners, but now we seem to know it better than ever before. And no wonder some of the best candidates have stayed out of the race, because they realize the kind of scrutiny that is there and the kind of temptations that are there in the halls of power for representatives and senators and presidents and everyone who is in any kind of a hall of power. The littler halls of power are the ones that we are more tempted by in our professions, in the world in which we participate, and there are temptations there everywhere trying to seduce us to believe that we can find ultimate happiness in this present life. And so it is, then, that the Lord here tells us, beginning in verse 4, as we read the same in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, come out of her. The church must be separate. We must not be seduced by the great prostitute, the great whore of Babylon. And so the church is being called out of Babylon. And remember, Abraham was called out of Ur. Moon worshippers, that's what he was. He was a moon worshipper. And he was called out by the grace of God to become a worshiper and a follower of the living and true God. And of course, we saw another flawed person, by the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all saved by grace alone. But they learned from grace how to walk before the Lord and how not to put their trust in the powers of this world. By the time you get to Joseph, you see how marvelously impressed by God's sovereign grace that family of this former moon worshiper was, such that Joseph was able to reign with great power in Egypt and not give in to the seductions that Egypt itself had fallen prey to for generations as fallen people. And so it is, then, that the church is called out of Babylon, just like Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a very prosperous merchant culture, by the way. And notice that by the time he gets now into the promised land, and he is there with Lot, he looks and behold, there's this beautiful area there, and he lets Lot pick and says, why don't you go to the beautiful place? What was it? It was Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the Bible, in 13:10 of Genesis, we hear that this looked like the garden of the Lord. That's an astonishing phrase when you think about what is being told us now by the Lord in that text. That He created us to enjoy the world in which He has placed us. He created us to have great pleasure in the lives that we as creatures made in His image have been given. But great pleasure which is centered in Him. That's the difference. And so now the project of the world is we can have paradise and we don't need you, God, you just demand things of us that are unreasonable. We want to go our own way, have our own wisdom. And we can make it look like your garden. We're all hungering after paradise as sinners. And now we are being told that the church must be careful, because we are not to be seduced by the lie. It wasn't long after Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah and lived there with great temptation that he had to be rescued by angels to come out of her before she was destroyed. And so there is that constant call of the prophets, come out of her, come out of her. And of course, the church has interpreted this in many different ways. As we're looking at the two kingdoms in Sunday school, we're asking this very difficult question of Christ and culture. What do we do? Do we transform culture and take it over? And that's what some Christians believe. Do we separate ourselves from culture and not participate in it at all, or in as much as we have to by necessity? Or do we maybe create our own culture within a circle that is called the church or Christendom. Well, the biblical idea is, I think, different from all of those. It's really the idea that our separation is to be spiritual. Paul tells the Corinthians this. He had warned them to discipline a man who was flagrantly breaking the seventh commandment. He said, you need to put him out, to discipline him, to call him back by grace to repentance and faith. But I didn't tell you not to associate with people of the world. No, it's the person that's being worldly within the church and refusing to repent that needs to be put back in the world where they belong so that they will repent and come back into the church. But we're not to reject the world in that same way. We have to live in this world. What we reject is sin and idolatry. We need to be out there in the world, in fact, as menorah lights to show the nations that God, by His grace, is saving sinners. But we need to be careful while we are out in the world not to be seduced by its emoluments, by its great temptations to believe, to share in its sin. If you look in verse 4, that's the word for fellowship. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. It's literally the word to fellowship with her in her sins. So we don't participate in the idolatry and the sinfulness of the world. And it's not always easy to discern where the line is, especially when we have family members that are not believers in our larger family connections. We have people that we work very closely with at work. This is difficult, but it's necessary. Our separation is not cultural or geographical. It is spiritual. But we must then take that very seriously. And Jeremiah says, I will punish Bel in Babylon. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. And then Isaiah 52, depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. We are therefore to be those that make a distinction between the sinfulness and the idolatrousness of the world, the idolatry of the world, and the spiritual relationship that we are to maintain with the Lord in the midst of the world, but separate spiritually. What agreement has the temple of God with idols, says Paul to the Corinthians? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. So Paul is quoting from the Old Testament prophets. But remember, he's told the Corinthians that we're not to go leave this world. What we are to do is to be faithful and remember that we are the temple. When we go out into the workplace, when we go out into our unbelieving families, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we must remember that and live accordingly when we are there. Her sins now, as we see further in this text, verse 5, notice, get the attention of heaven. And this is a very mysterious reality that we find in the Bible, one of the principles of judgment, that there is a kind of fullness of sin. People have been saying, of course, for a long time that America reached that fullness, at least for a long time, going back to the 19th century, and probably for even before that, during the Great Awakening, that sin has reached its fullness. Well, we don't know when it's reached its fullness. What we learn, though, is that her sins are heaped as high as heaven. So in this case, what John is saying by inspiration is that there comes a time in history when the sins of the sinful world have reached their fullness, and there will be judgment. There will be an end. And it's a guarantee to us that it just won't go on forever. It may go on well beyond our lifetime. We don't know. But what we do know is there is a fullness that is being waited for. And so we see this in Genesis 15 during Abraham's time. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay? And it wasn't until it was complete that Israel entered the land a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were gone from this present world. And so there was a fullness of sin. And that, of course, becomes a pattern, a paradigm for what's going to happen now worldwide, that even as that fullness has to be waited for, so we need to wait and understand that the day will indeed come. And the judgment now is absolutely certain, and it will come. And there will be a complete payment for sin in the judgment. And thank God that our sin, brothers and sisters, has already been paid for. That judgment has taken place already for us. We speak of judgment coming, and that is true. But the real judgment for sin has come for us. It's been paid for in Christ. And this, of course, is our great strength. You were bought with a price, says Paul again to the Corinthians. So glorify God in your body. Notice here, not a kind of super spirituality, not a spirituality that calls us out of this life, but it calls us to be faithful to God in this life, in our bodily lives, in this present world. We are the temple. We have been bought with a price, purchased. We're not any longer our own. And so we need to remember this now as we watch the world be about to be judged for her iniquity. And so the final point is that the judgment is absolutely just. It's not only certain, it's not only something that we need to be prepared for by being separate spiritually, but it is something that is absolutely just, and there are two fundamental reasons for this. One is that she persecuted the bride. There will be judgment, it will be just. And remember, it's going to be an answer to prayer. The prayers of the church. We pray this, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And how long will it be? We want that day to come when there will be vindication, when the truth of the gospel will finally be revealed to everyone. There will be no doubt in that day that what preachers have preached and believers have believed throughout all of their lifetimes is absolutely and certainly true. And notice here that the punishment fits the crime. Double here actually means duplicated. That would be a literal but awkward way in verse 6. I will repay her double for her deeds. It's another way of saying I will pay her according to her deeds. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The cruelty and rejection she has shown to the church, I will then in turn show to her, that is, to the fallen world. She will be rejected by me, and all of her blessings will be stripped from her, so that she will no longer look like the garden of the Lord. And so this is actually in theological and legal language called lex talionis, that is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us, says the psalmist. There will be absolute justice because of the persecution of the church. But the second thing is that she will also be judged for her pride. And notice the way that this is put here. She has said in her heart, now this is again, it's a metaphor of the world, saying, I sit as a queen. In other words, no one can dethrone me. And I am not a widow. In other words, those that are married to me, there's now the marriage analogy here, or who have committed fornication with me, they will never leave me. I will never be mourning. I will never see mourning. There's that tremendous hubris, that overweening pride that says, we are the world, we will not be moved. And we see in microcosm how this doesn't work in the world as we live in it now. We see people who seem like they're there forever, and suddenly they are cut down. There is judgment even in this present world, all looking forward to the coming judgment. It reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar. The king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And then in Isaiah 47, you said, I shall be mistress forever. This, of course, is just where Paul or John gets this phrase. So that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come on you in a moment. In other words, you will be a widow and you will lose all of your children. That's what's going to happen to you. It's again a metaphor for judgment. You will be laid flat. You will be desolated. There will be an end of your glory. Your pride will be humbled for all eternity. Judgment comes swiftly, totally, and certainly. And this, brothers and sisters, is our hope. We long for this to happen as believers. We are to long for this to happen. But we are to remember that in the meantime, as we wait on the Lord's good timing, we are to be witnesses of the grace of God. Because not only does the sin of Babylon need to come to its fullness, but in the meantime, so the number of God's elect needs to be completed. Of course, the number is always there, but the calling of the elect into the kingdom through the grace of God and the preaching of the gospel needs to take place. And until that last person comes into the kingdom, the end will not be. And so that then is our task, that we are to be here in this world, understanding and reminding and telling others that putting their hope in this life is folly. That putting their hope in the glories and pleasures of this world is folly. That all the blessings that we truly enjoy as creatures of God are to acknowledge that they come from Him. But we are also to know that they are temporary in this world. And so enjoy them, praising God, but don't be seduced by that which the world would like to seduce us. No man can ransom his life, and no man can conquer death. Only one has done that. He's done it for us, and he's done it so that when we look at this picture, we can be encouraged to be separate, to maintain what it requires to be faithful in this present evil age.